is a part of a long tradition at Southern Seminary. It has been a fixture in our academic calendar for well over a century. As the founders themselves died and passed away, they were not forgotten. And the generation following the founders of this institution sought to commemorate their memory and to conserve this tradition by means of gathering together on an annual basis to celebrate this heritage and to remind ourselves of the blessings of God to this institution through those the Lord has gifted and called to serve among us. It is my privilege today to ask you to remember with me the life and legacy of Dr. Edgar Young Mullins, E.Y. Mullins, the fourth president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and a towering figure in the history of the Baptists. He is, on the landscape of Southern Seminary's history, a massive mountain range. It is appropriate as we begin the 21st century and come to the end of the 20th that we remember the one who took office as president here a century ago, marked by this academic year. Dr. Mullins was born January the 5th, 1860, to his parents Seth and Corrine Mullins of Franklin County, Mississippi. His formative years were lived through the Civil War and especially in the period of Reconstruction. Dr. Mullins' father was a Baptist minister who had received a Master of Arts degree from Mississippi College but spent his time bivocationally as both a pastor and a school teacher. Reconstruction and all of its trauma in the state of Mississippi encouraged Mr. Mullins to take his family, including young E.Y. Mullins, to Texas, and there they settled in the town of Corsicana. E.Y. Mullins was taught first by his father, both in the schoolroom and in the church. He earned his first part-time job, which, as he later said, felt like a full-time job, at the age of 11, and he was known as a teenager for his desire to work and to produce. He was a man with ambition. And one of the skills he obtained as a very young man was skill as a telegrapher. And he had great skill in sending and receiving telegraphs. This became very critical to his history thereafter. At age 15, he became the full-time manager of the telegraph office in Corsicana, Texas. But at age 16, he went to college. And many of you will be surprised to know that he was in the first cadet class of what is now known as Texas A&M University. It was then known as the Agricultural and Mechanical College of Texas. And yet those who knew it was misnamed from the start because there was nothing basically agricultural nor mechanical about the college. It was indeed a military academy and a military college. As a matter of fact, the young school had invited Jefferson Davis to be its first president. Its academic program was centered in the liberal arts. But Dr. Mullins became a leader in that very first cadet corps. Historian William Ellis commented, A&M displayed two dominant characteristics during these early years of existence, a pervading Southern lost cause atmosphere and a lack of clear direction for its chartered purpose. It provided, nonetheless, the leadership for much of the state of Texas and the South in the years to follow. As a young cadet, E.Y. Mullins received lessons in discipline and leadership. He served as an officer in the cadet corps. He earned and learned his military bearing and his tall stature, both of which became lifelong marks of his distinction. The A&M experience also formed something else in E.Y. Mullins, and that was a desire to see his people and his region in the South move beyond Reconstruction and move into a new era. After graduation, Mullins returned to service as a telegraph operator, and he wanted to save his money for a legal education, for he wanted to enter life as an adult in terms of the law. He showed no interest whatsoever in following in his father's footsteps. As a matter of fact, it was not until 1880 that Dr. Mullins made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was in that same year that he felt and received what he defined as a definite call to the ministry and he departed almost immediately thereafter for the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, recently removed to Louisville, Kentucky, from Greenville, South Carolina. Arriving here in Louisville in 1881, Dr. Mullins immersed himself in seminary studies. The seminary itself had been established just 1 year prior to his birth, and had been in Louisville at that time only 4 years. Louisville was itself a new experience for Mullins, a cosmopolitan city which was contrasted greatly with Corsicana, Texas. But Louisville was beyond that a border city. And let us remind ourselves that the reason Southern Seminary came to Louisville in the 1870s was because Louisville, having been a border city during the war between the states, was in much better shape financially and culturally to be a conducive atmosphere for the young seminary. Louisville's status as a border city allowed Mullins an introduction to the culture of the North as well as of the South. Mullins chose to pursue his theological education at Southern Seminary because he knew of its academic reputation and of its standing in the Baptist denomination. His widow was later to remark that he chose the seminary because there was, quote, no conception of schoolwork except that which would be of the highest grade obtainable. And he sought that at Southern Seminary. The Southern Seminary of Dr. Mullins' student experience was a school with very clear theological convictions and a world-respected faculty. The faculty at that time included, as its founder and faculty chairman, James Pettigrew Boyce. Dr. Boyce, the seminary's first president, was the most formative figure in the seminary's founding era, a robust figure in Baptist life, and a dominant figure within the institution. Boyce had been educated at Brown University and Princeton Theological Seminary and was himself, to Mullins, an authority not only because of his theological conviction but because of his cultured mind and life. When Mullins arrived as a student, Southern Seminary had just emerged from its first great theological crisis. The first faculty member added to the founders, the fifth faculty member, a young and promising scholar, Crawford Howell Toy, had been required to resign in the face of charges that he had accepted the conclusions of German biblical criticism and thus rejected the full inspiration and authority of the scriptures, in particular the Old Testament. Toy resigned in 1879 and was replaced by Basil Manley Jr., one of the founders who returned to the school to bring new strength and clear conviction in the aftermath of this crisis. The Toy controversy had threatened the very existence of Southern Seminary, and Mullins arrived just as the school was emerging from the intensity of that conflict. Mullins quickly established himself as a leader among the student body. He became the administrator of the students' residential hall, which was no small administrative challenge during those days. He had to pool all the money from the students. It was a rather communal existence. And it was his responsibility to be the steward of the books, to buy the food, to make sure the food was prepared. One of the events from his own autobiography of which he was most proud was that they were able to save enough money to have real turkey for Thanksgiving, which leads in the imagination to wonder what the alternative really had been in the 1880s. Mullins graduated from the seminary as what was then known as a full graduate. The seminary in the 1880s was separated into several defined schools. And it is not, as it is now, a school of theology and the Billy Graham School and the School of Church Music and Worship and Christian Education and Leadership and the Boyce College. No, at this time it was schools arranged by what we would call departments. There was a department of systematic theology, a department of polemical theology. They called them schools. There was a school of the English Old Testament. There was a school of the Hebrew Old Testament, and so on. And because some of the students came with a classical education, they could become full graduates. Others who came without that classical background could graduate nonetheless from several of the schools, but not from the seminary. It was actually a very small percentage of the seminary students who graduated with the full degree and were known as full graduates, and Mullins was one of these. He graduated in 1885 and was elected by the students to give the student's address at graduation. He did so. The address is lost to us, but the title remains. His title was Manliness in the Ministry. And shortly after delivering this address, he became pastor of the historic Baptist Church in Harrodsburg, Kentucky. Prior to accepting the call to the Harrodsburg Church, Mullins had indicated a call to the mission field. He felt a specific call to go to the nation of Brazil as a missionary of the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. He had written the board and offered his services, indicating his willingness to serve, but he received no response. In the aftermath of the Civil War, the Foreign Mission Board had run out of funds, and there was no money to send Mullins to Brazil. When later the board was able to send him, Mrs. Mullins was too ill for them to go. Soon after arriving in Harrodsburg, Mullins married Isla Mae Hawley of Louisville. She would later bear two sons, both of whom would die in childhood. According to Mrs. Mullins, the Harrodsburg years were happy and productive, though Dr. Mullins was anxious for a more metropolitan ministry. That opportunity soon arose when in 1888, Mullins was called as pastor of the Lee Street Baptist Church in Baltimore, Maryland. In the 1880s and 1890s, Baltimore, again a border city between the North and the South, was one of the most interesting cosmopolitan centers in the country. It was the city at that time of J. Gresham Machen and H. L. Mencken. It was a city known for its culture and for its educational institutions. Mullins developed a growing social consciousness in Baltimore. His church in the inner city gave him opportunity for firsthand contact with the urban poor and with increasing social stratification. After 7 years of ministry in Baltimore and heartbroken in the death of their first son, Mullins accepted appointment as Associate Secretary of the Foreign Mission Board. He thereby reconnected with his missionary call and of the impulse that had originally led him to believe he would go to Brazil as a missionary. Nevertheless, this was not a happy vocation for Dr. Mullins. He developed a conflict with the board's general secretary, R.H. Willingham, and under circumstances never defined, he departed from the board. The next stage in his ministry took him as pastor of the Newton Center Baptist Church in suburban Boston. Newton Center was where the Newton Theological Institute was located, a Baptist institution supported by the Northern Convention. And interestingly and rather significant is the fact that the Newton Center Baptist Church was not a Southern Baptist congregation. It was a Northern Baptist church. Mullins, the son of the South and graduate of Texas A&M University, now found himself pastor to a prosperous, well-educated, and cultured congregation in one of Boston's most exclusive neighborhoods. Close by were Harvard College and Boston University, as well as the Newton Theological Institution, and Dr. Mullins thrived in this rich intellectual atmosphere. Nevertheless, his ministry in Newton Center would last only 4 years. For in Dr. Mullins' absence, his alma mater had been thrown into its second great theological crisis. This time the issue was Baptist history and the claim of historic Baptist secessionism. President Boyce had died in 1888. He had been succeeded in his office by John A. Broaddus, another one of the founders. Dr. Broaddus died in 1895 and was succeeded in office by William Heth Whitsett, whose arguments concerning Baptist history soon set off a firestorm within the Southern Baptist Convention. By 1898, the controversy had reached a fever pitch. The seminary's future was literally on the line. Having failed to ameliorate the crisis, the seminary's trustees turned to accept Whitsett's resignation, effective the following year in 1899. The trustees were then faced with the challenge of finding a new president for the school and a president who could bring together the faculty and attract students, also a president who could establish credibility with a larger Southern Baptist constituency. In searching for a new president, the trustees sought a leader who would, if possible, also be untouched by the Whitsett controversy. The trustees turned to E.Y. Mullins, a full graduate of the seminary and one of its most distinguished alumni, but this move surprised the Baptist constituency, many of whom had considered E.Y. Mullins a son who had moved away and departed to the North, never to return again. Following the example of James P. Boyce, Mullins served as professor of theology as well as president. In later years, his teaching would be curtailed by administrative and denominational responsibilities, but Mullins would always consider himself first a theologian and secondly the president of the institution. A prolific author of books and articles, Mullins garnered influence which extended far beyond the Southern Baptist Convention. Under his leadership, the faculty of the seminary grew. Its enrollment grew to the point that it doubled in number. And during his later years, Southern Seminary was the largest theological seminary in the world. Dr. Mullen's vision led him to remove the seminary from its downtown campus and relocate here on Lexington Road because he had a vision of how the seminary might grow. Now, I would add that when the seminary moved out here in 1828 and built the first magnificent buildings on this campus, Dr. Mullen said words which should chasten and do chasten successive presidents. He said in building those buildings, "Surely we will never need to build again." And surely the seminary was building again very shortly after his death. Mullins transformed the seminary presidency itself. He established the president, and the trustees through him established the president at the turn of the century as the chief executive officer of the institution as well as its senior academic administrator. Dr. Mullins demonstrated his leadership in fundraising, in building the seminary's endowment, and of course in building its academic reputation, but also in building this campus. I would remind you again of the formative experiences of E.Y. Mullins in the midst of the Civil War and the awful turmoil and trial of Reconstruction. Many Southerners were convinced that the great golden era of their history had been gone, had permanently passed, and that they would live in memory only. Dr. Mullins was a part of a generation who would not be satisfied to live in memory, a generation that looked toward the future rather than the past. It was a remarkable thing in removing the campus from downtown and relocating it here that he chose the firm of Frederick Law Olmsted to design the campus, the most famous landscape architect in America, a man very much associated with Boston. He chose as the architect of the original buildings James Gamble Rogers, the architect of Yale. He was making a statement about a seminary that was not looking merely to its region, was not looking merely to the past, but was seeking to connect with a far larger ministry. As the Southern Baptist Convention entered the 20th century, Mullins emerged as one of the denomination's most formative influences. He sought and fulfilled his responsibility as a denominational statesman and as the convention's most articulate theologian. He served as president of the Southern Baptist Convention from 1921 to 1924. He was the primary architect of the convention's first adopted Confession of Faith, the Baptist Faith and Message. Mullins led that committee to use a version of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith and to present it to the denomination, to the convention for its adoption. He was instrumental in the establishment of the Baptist World Alliance and served as its president from 1923 to 1928. In 1927, Mullins had developed a serious illness while visiting Poland. He failed to recover from this illness upon his return to the seminary, and his failing health prevented him from attending both the Southern Baptist Convention and the Baptist World Alliance that year. To demonstrate how ill he was, the Southern Baptist Convention that year was held in Louisville, Kentucky. He was still unable to attend. His 1928 presidential address to the Baptist World Alliance, considered one of the most historic addresses ever delivered to that organization, was written by Dr. Mullins, but it was delivered by his dear friend, George W. Truett. Dr. Mullins died in November of 1928, and he was laid to rest in the seminary's burial ground in Louisville's historic Cave Hill Cemetery. The monument erected by the seminary celebrated the ministry of Dr. Mullins as, quote, the fourth president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, president of the Southern Baptist Convention, president of the Baptist World Alliance, preacher, teacher, scholar, administrator, Christian statesman, world citizen, and servant of God. It is fitting for us to reflect upon the life of Dr. Mullins, but most especially on his ministry in several dimensions, first as a theologian. As the chairman of the faculty of the seminary, Mullins assigned himself to teach theology. He followed the legacy of the seminary's founder, Dr. Boyce, who assigned himself to teach theology. Dr. Mullins had been taught by James Pettigrew Boyce. Boyce was a classical Calvinist in the tradition of Archibald Alexander, Charles Hodge, and the Princeton theologians. His evangelical Calvinism was the hallmark of theological conviction among educated Baptist theologians of his day, and it matched the convictions of grassroots Southern Baptists as well. Mullins greatly admired Boyce, and he used a revised edition of Boyce's own Abstract of Systematic Theology as his textbook in theology until he wrote his own textbook in 1917 entitled The Christian Religion and Its Doctrinal Expression. This volume would remain in constant use at Southern Seminary for over 30 years. Though Mullins dedicated the book to Boyce's memory, his new textbook charted a course away from Boyce's theological system. During the time that Mullins was in contact with evangelicals and liberals in the North, his pastorates in Baltimore and Boston exposed Mullins to the theological systems then current among Northerners, systems which had at that time scarcely touched Baptists in the South. At the same time, Mullins was being influenced by his proximity to the faculties at Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore, and of course of Boston University and Harvard College, as he was at Newton Center. During that time, Mullins was clearly influenced, and he himself began personal explorations in the writings of European theologians such as Friedrich Schleiermacher and Albrecht Ritschl. He was introduced to the pragmatism of William James at Harvard and the personalism of Borden Parker Bowne at Boston University. These new streams in theology, philosophy, and psychology marked a revolution in thought on both sides of the Atlantic Ocean. The last decades of the 19th century were the high watermark of liberal thought in the wake of the Enlightenment. Confidence in the inevitable course of human progress was abundant, and a brave new world beckoned as the 20th century dawned, or so the theologians thought. Movements in psychology and philosophy were influencing theology at the same time. William James, whose philosophy of pragmatism set the stage for dramatic change in several disciplines, insisted that truth and experience were inextricably linked. As Mullins would explain, pragmatism, quote, renounces the idea that truths are ready-made and given to us independent of and apart from our experience, end quote. From Borden Parker Bowne, Mullins was influenced by personalistic idealism. Bowne himself became a liberal against whom discipline was taken by the Methodist Church. But from him, Mullins gained a critical appreciation for the centrality of the person as the starting point for theological understanding. As Mullins explained, personalism, and I quote, takes the individual and personal life of man as its starting point, the highest datum possible for any form of philosophy. In Mullins' theology, we see a shift from biblical revelation to religious experience as the starting point and critical principle. This was a revolution from the influence of James Pettigrew Boyce and of Mullins' other teachers at Southern Seminary. Though this revolution would not lead Mullins to reject their doctrinal system as a whole, it did mean that Mullins and his teachers were starting from radically different theories of knowledge and following very different theological principles. This revolution did not make E.Y. Mullins a theological liberal. Indeed, he saw himself as a conservative apologist, but his reliance upon religious experience did mean that his theological system and his defense of the faith would share a common starting point with the modernists. Mullins affirmed the truthfulness of the Bible. He affirmed its status as divinely inspired, though he specified no particular theory of inspiration. He described both verbal and what he called dynamical theories of biblical inspiration, and he seemed to dismiss both without identifying his own understanding. The fact of inspiration was to Mullins more important than any theory of inspiration. He stalwartly defended the supernatural elements of the Bible and rejected those whose anti-supernatural bias led them to dismiss the miracles and other elements of Scripture as non-historical or untrue. Mullins accepted the worldview of his day, which accepted a division between the scientific world and the religious world, and a distinction between scientific knowledge and religious knowledge. To quote Mullins, he said this, "Religion and science do not differ in the sense that science deals with facts, with forms of reality, while religion has more to do with mere beliefs or fancies or forms of unreality." But he saw revelation as tied to religious facts and religious experience. This is Mullins' claim concerning the veracity of biblical revelation. The religious truth in the Bible, he argued, is secured by divine revelation, mediated through the experience of the biblical writers, and mediated a second time through the religious experience of the reader. Mullins explicitly removed any claim of inspiration connected to what he identified as non-religious issues. This methodological innovation left Mullins free to negotiate during the turbulent years of the fundamentalist-modernist controversy. The single issue most hotly contested during that time was evolution. Mullins' understanding of biblical revelation and authority led him to defend the creation, the divine creation of the natural world, but he also insisted upon no specific understanding of creation. He never declared himself clearly on the evolution issue. And most significant in retrospect here is that both sides in the Scopes trial sought him as an affirming witness. Both Williams Jennings Bryan and Shaler Matthews, who was the consultant to Clarence Darrow, sought Mullins as an expert witness. That both Bryan and Matthews thought Mullins would be of assistance indicates at least the opaqueness of Mullins' position. In his last book, entitled Christianity at the Crossroads, Mullins vigorously defended the truth of the Christian Church's claims concerning Christ over against the denials of the modernists. In the eyes of some conservatives, Mullins was attempting to save Christianity from science at the expense of forfeiting its very foundation of truth. J. Gresham Machen, the scholarly fundamentalist who fought on the front lines of the controversy, acknowledged Mullins' intention. He understood that Mullins was seeking to defend the faith, yet he had grave concerns about how Mullins was attempting to do so. He acknowledged Mullins' intention, and these are Machen's words, "The religious issue of the present day is not between two varieties of evangelical Christianity, but between Christianity on the one hand and something that is radically opposed to Christianity on the other." Now, this was in a response to E.Y. Mullins, but it sounds very much like his book on Christianity and Modernism, in which he argued they are not two different varieties of Christianity, but it is Christianity versus a paganism. This is what he said of Dr. Mullins' work, and I quote, "This principle of the sharp separation between science and philosophy and religion leads, we think, logically into an abyss of skepticism." With regard to the Bible, Mullins appeared to affirm the position essentially known as functional inerrancy, although he never used the term. Resisting the precise formulations of the Princeton theologians, Mullins dealt with the issue by means of what he identified as an inductive method, which affirmed the truthfulness of Scripture while affirming that the biblical writers employed the language and forms of speech in common use in their own day to convey their message from God. He identified his position with that of James Orr, and he affirmed that the Bible, and I quote, "is free from demonstrable error in its statements and harmonious in its teachings." The lack of precision in Mullins' position has allowed variant interpretations and reconstructions of his view. If it was true that both sides in the Scopes trial sought him as an expert witness, in the Southern Baptist controversy of the 1970s and 80s and 90s, both sides in the Southern Baptist Convention have sought E.Y. Mullins as an authority. One recent interpreter, this is Dwight Moody at Georgetown College, has judged of Mullins that, quote, "The idea of inspiration played a very minor role in Mullins' system of theology." Another argued, and I quote, "Even though Mullins himself stopped short of arguing for the doctrine of inerrancy, it is extremely doubtful he would set himself against it." Thus answers Professor Nettles to Professor Moody. The very nature of Mullins' mediating position allows for such disparate interpretations. Perhaps most critically, we should understand Mullins the theologian in terms of his central theological method, which was to reestablish all Christian doctrine upon a platform of Christian experience. In this, Mullins was a champion of the progressivist impulse. He did not accept the anti-supernaturalism of the modernists, but he refused to defend scientific truth as revealed in Scripture, the truth claims concerning the nature of creation and of nature itself on terms that were unscientific by his view. Mullins sought to mediate. He sought to establish a mediating position that would resolve every theological debate. And in the Southern Baptist Convention, his statesmanship was established upon his ability to bring contending forces together and try to create a mediating position. Historically, nevertheless, we must judge that this method was without total success. What he created was an inherently unstable and unsatisfying platform. Though he could bring these groups together for an immediate consensus, the consensus did not last. Thus, I am afraid we see in this attempt the failure of attempts to create a mediating system to resolve these great questions. The underlying issue in Mullen's theological method is his dependence upon the autonomous individual and his or her religious experience. Placing experience as the first principle of a theological system shifted attention away from divine sovereignty in favor of human decision. The free human agent becomes the focal point of theological consideration. God's sovereignty, he redefined, he never denied it, in order to accentuate the centrality of the human decision as an act of the religious consciousness. Most Baptists, if they know of E.Y. Mullins, know of his conception related to this principle in the definition of soul competency. In his most influential book entitled The Axioms of Religion, Mullins stated his case in these words, and I quote, "The sufficient statement of the historical significance of the Baptists is this, the competency of the soul in religion." Now, by this notion of soul competency, Mullins meant that each individual soul is independently competent to adjudicate all matters of religious importance. And I quote Mullins again, "Religion is a personal matter between the soul and God," end quote. Such a conception ruled out all hierarchies and religious authorities and led, Mullins argued, to congregationalism and to democracy in the religious life. By means of this principle of soul competency, Mullins even claimed to have taken the principle of justification by faith, and these are his words, far beyond the dreams of Luther and other reformers, end quote. Mullins' role as chairman of the committee that presented the 1925 Baptist Faith and Message Statement increased and expanded his influence in the Southern Baptist Convention, not only geographically, but also in terms of time. The accomplishment of shifting the confessional basis of the seminary from a received general consensus to a specific confession of faith, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, was a massive change for the Southern Baptist Convention, necessitated by the denials of biblical truth that were then infecting the denomination. Mullins sought to establish a consensus position that would shape the Southern Baptist Convention into the 20th century. The consensus would be doctrinally conservative, but the shift to a foundation in Christian experience would lead to a rugged theological individualism that would later threaten to dissolve into doctrinal ambiguity. Mullins, secondly, is a Southern Baptist leader. Much of this has already been said, but it is important to recognize that in the judgment of any historian, E.Y. Mullins was the most towering influence in the Southern Baptist Convention for at least the first half of this century, and that is all the more remarkable considering he died in 1928. Albert McClellan, a later historian, observed that Mullins, quote, burst into Southern Baptist life like a comet to burn brightly for 28 years. If you go back to the annuals of the Southern Baptist Convention, you'll discover that Mullins was on every significant committee established by the convention for any cause or purpose. And he chaired most of them and wrote most of the reports. Mullins' generation would lead a transition of the Southern Baptist Convention from a loose assembly of churches to a powerful denomination with an executive committee, coordinated planning, a central denominational budget, and a much clearer sense of itself as a denomination, defined organizationally rather than theologically. Now again, I want to remind us of Mullins' roots and of his ambition as a very young man to see his region, his people, his churches, his institution, his denomination move out of the Civil War legacy and Reconstruction into the bold new century. As a Southern progressive, he pushed for the rise of a new understanding of the Southern Baptist Convention in a new South. Well, I must move quickly here. I would wish to speak of Mullins as a seminary president. Mullins did assume the reins of this institution in a time of trial. In the aftermath of the toy controversy, he came as a student. In the aftermath of the Whitsitt crisis, he came as president. He sought to regain ground that had been lost. He called together a faculty. The faculty was known for its outstanding scholarship, and it was also known for its youth. The faculty was so young, as Dr. Mullins called it together, that outside critics called it Mullins Boys Brigade. But Mullins also brought a revolution in the curriculum, which he thought was needed to meet the needs of modern ministry. He began the program in religious education, which he called Sunday School Pedagogy. And he also established the first chair of world missions in the Western Hemisphere and the second in the world, modeled after the University of Berlin. He redefined the role of the president. He was the first to function as a chief executive because the seminary had grown to such a size that a clear executive office was demanded. But Mullen's leadership, far more than that, was so significant in the convention and in the institution that for his presidency, the identity of Southern Seminary and E.Y. Mullen's, these identities were effectively merged. The relocation of the seminary was his vision, but what actually happened far outstripped anything he could have seen. His vision, which was represented in the construction of these buildings, nearly came to an end in the Great Depression when the seminary was brought to the brink of financial ruin in the years immediately after Dr. Mullen's death. The legacy of E.Y. Mullen's to Southern Seminary is beyond calculation. His leadership through years of crisis and controversy and his vision to make the school a world-class institution propelled and influenced the seminary well after his death. In a millennial reflection, what should we say of E.Y. Mullen's? Martin Marty at the University of Chicago identified Mullen's as Southern Baptist, quote, most thoughtful theologian, but he also saw him as hopelessly mired in a Southern form of culture Protestantism. One of the most interesting persons to engage with E.Y. Mullen's is the Gnostic and agnostic literary critic Harold Bloom, who identified E.Y. Mullen's as, quote, the most neglected of major American theologians, and as, I quote, the Calvin or Luther or Wesley of the Southern Baptists. Bloom argues that as Americans we are prone to Gnosticism through self-worship. Mullen's, he saw, as the pioneer of a Southern Baptist tradition taken up by moderates in the inerrancy controversy, and in Bloom's terms, Mullen's was, quote, the definer of their creedless faith, end quote. According to Bloom, Mullen's doctrine of soul competency so focuses all meaning and truth in the autonomous individual, quote, and I'm quoting Bloom here, sanctioning endless interpretive possibilities, end quote, that all religious authority is vaporized, even the authority of Scripture. Mullen's has been portrayed as a bold progressivist seeking to bring enlightenment to Southern Baptists, but thwarted by insularity and conservative opposition. He has also been portrayed as a calculating and conniving denominational politician who changed his colors in order to save his seminary and his own personal influence and leadership. I want to suggest that Mullen's should be seen in a far more charitable light, but also in the clear understanding and context of biblical conviction. Mullen's did seek to establish a grand compromise, in the words of Bill Leonard, to bring the Southern Baptist Convention through controversy. What I want to suggest to you is that this grand compromise did not last and could not last. I do not question Dr. Mullen's motives, for I think, just reading his material as I have and becoming acquainted with his letters, there's no doubt to me of the sincerity of his heart, of the clarity of his vision to serve the cause of Christ through this institution and the Southern Baptist Convention. And yet there's a warning to us in the intentional shift Dr. Mullen's made away from revelation as the sole source of religious authority and of Christian theology and the shift to experience. For as we have discovered, human experience is no solid ground for establishing truth. Mullen's greeted the new philosophical currents of his day with enthusiasm and was thus influenced by pragmatism and personalism, and we can trace through his legacy the influences of those systems. At the same time, we note the influence of Schleiermacher, whose theological revolution swiftly became Protestant liberalism, in which the supernatural elements of the Christian faith were denied because, as Schleiermacher argued, they had no impact upon Christian experience. One of the critical issues in reflection is that the theological compromise did not last because this kind of a mediating position was an unstable platform. And the emphasis upon soul competency, though there was the gain here in denying external human authorities, whether they be the papacy or the magisterium, the result was an autonomous individualism that has infected the Southern Baptist Convention and now widespread has infected evangelicalism to this day. The Northern Baptist Church historian Winthrop Hudson asserted that the result of this is, quote, and I want to quote him clearly here, the practical effect of the stress upon soul competency as the cardinal doctrine of the Baptists was to make every man's hat his own church, end quote. E.Y. Mullen stands as one of the most important figures in Baptist history, a figure who raises some of the most important questions facing contemporary Baptists. He deserves our historical appreciation and our personal respect, our most careful consideration, and our analysis. It is true that we stand in this generation upon the shoulders of giants. And we must take care that we do not stand without appreciation and indeed affection for those who came before us, who gave us so much. And yet, as successors to this tradition and as inheritors of this institution, we must also go back to look with a critical eye, to judge with the expanse of time and with the authority of God's Word what should be kept and what should be left behind in the legacy of every historical generation. Mullins established such influence that as a mountain range, his shadow extends to us even now. And yet as we look to it, we thank God for what he did through his servant E.Y. Mullins. And we recognize that we would not be where we now are as an institution had God not put him here and blessed his leadership among us. And at the same time, there is the chastening which we know, should the Lord tarry, will come to our own generation by our successors as we evaluate what we taught and how we led by the standard of the eternal truthfulness of God's Word. And thus we respond to E.Y. Mullins with genuine affection, tremendous appreciation, and the careful engagement of Christian scholars following in his own legacy. Thanks be to God for the tradition that has brought Southern Seminary into being, and by God's gracious providence has kept us safe till now. We trust upon the Lord himself and his faithfulness to see us in the future. To his glory, we so pray. Amen.